We shall now turn to the portion read, the Psalm 58, which, as you will see from the title, is another one of David's psalms composed again when he was in great straits. Most would believe that the previous two psalms are linked with this Psalm 58 and indeed the Psalm 59, that these four psalms were composed around the same time or close to each other during difficult times in the experience of the psalmist. One of the things that we should be aware of is that many who object to the use of the Psalter and the praise of God, and who even object to the content of some of the psalms themselves, they object to this psalm. And one of the reasons is because it is considered by them to be vindictive, and there is nothing of the Spirit of Christ in it. There is nothing of the grace of God in it. The psalmist is speaking so severely against those who are considered not just his enemies, but the enemies of God. I remember when I was in Larne, there was the local hardware store where everyone went, and there was a young man worked in there, and he was actually the organist in one of the local Presbyterian churches, and he was a Sabbath school teacher in the church. And he called me aside one day, want to speak to me. He'd come to the services occasionally in our own church, and he was greatly taken with the psalms. But he was teaching the children in the Sabbath school the psalms. He was getting them to learn the psalms. And I think it was the minister's wife approached him, rather upset that he was teaching the children to learn Psalm 51. And he came to me greatly concerned, because she told him that it would psychologically damage the children if they learned such a thing as the content of Psalm 51. And this is often, you see, what people think. This language is not suitable. It's not suitable for the Christian church to be using very particularly in the worship of God. And it certainly is not appropriate or suitable to be used as a prayer. But that's exactly what it is. And so we may consider it as such in general. It's very interesting when you listen to the conversation, if we think about it, when we converse with one another, and maybe we express certain concerns to one another. And the response you will hear these words, well, I will pray for you, or we need to pray for them, or we will pray about this situation or whatever. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, we shall pray against them, I shall pray against her, I shall pray against him? Generally speaking, we'd be thinking that's terrible. And yet, here's what we have in the Word of God, an example of exactly such a prayer. And it is not a prayer of vindictiveness. It is a prayer concerned for the glory of God. And that is something we should take note of. Now, one of the things that we should note immediately is at the beginning of the psalm, the psalmist addressing the wicked. Before he prays, he addresses the wicked, whether they were before him, and that is unlikely, but he's speaking here as though he was actually addressing them who are the judges, those who are responsible for doing justice, those who are the judges, and those who have this role of ensuring that those whose cases and causes they judge, that justice is done to them. And that is something that every one of us, it's in our human nature to want justice. We become very hurt and very wounded and very upset if we feel we've been dealt in any way unjustly. And the psalmist is speaking here about justice. And of course, remember, he is a member of the covenant community, the people of God, amongst the nations. They were the people of God with better laws, as we've often referred to it. And there should have been justice. If anywhere in the world, it would be found here. But David is aware that's not happening. And remember, he is the king of Israel, the anointed king that Samuel has anointed instead of Saul. And as king and ruler, it is his responsibility to exercise his rule justly and to seek to ensure that those who are the citizens looking to him, they will receive justice. And that is what we have here. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? And that really means, I know we would naturally think that that's the congregation of Israel among the tribes of Israel. But it is used with reference to the assembly of the princes and the judges. Do ye judge uprightly? You can see that now in the context. Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. We know, if any have ever been to some of the courts, particularly the Supreme Court, you have the symbol of justice. Very often you have Lady Justice, that figure carved in stone or marble or whatever, blindfolded and holding balances in her left hand, while in her right hand is a double-edged sword. And that, of course, has a long history going away back, in fact, to the Egyptians. And the goddess Isis in Egypt was considered to be the goddess of justice, and that was then carried over into the Greek society, and then through into the Romans, and then it was introduced throughout Europe, and it remains to this very day. And the whole idea of the symbolism is that because she is blindfolded, she represents impartiality. She doesn't look on those who are convicted or called to court or whatever, their status in society. It is to treat them impartially without prejudice. The balances are supposed to represent balanced judgment. We, of course, hear sometimes judges talking about weighing up the case. And that, of course, means that they weigh all the evidence. They weigh the evidence up, and on the basis of all the evidence of the prosecuting side and the defense side, prosecutor, defense, they present their case, and it is all weighed up, and it's supposed to be balanced and fair and just. And then the two-edged sword, of course, is supposed to represent the defense of truth and justice equally, and everyone, human nature, being what it is, we expect, we look for, we want justice, and there is absolutely nothing sinful, nothing wrong, nor sinful. It is perfectly biblical to pray for justice, to look to God for justice, and to pray to God that he will be just in the way he overrules among men. And that's what the psalmist begins here to speak about. He addresses the wicked, and he says, do ye ask the question, do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. And what that really means in the original is, they keep silent. They know that they're not doing what's right, but they, for whatever reason, they do not defend justice. And that's what the psalmist obviously was aware of was happening in his own society. And he is here describing those whose responsibility it is to do right, but they're not doing it. Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth, and so on. And he is saying here that injustice is wicked. And those who were appointed by God in Israel, in the kingdom of David, to do justice, they were failing to do it for whatever reason. So then, he moves on in the psalm to give us the description of the wicked. It is interesting that almost at the end of his life, if you go back to the second book of Samuel, David, he's coming to the end of his life, and no doubt he's looking back. He would think of many cases that he would have dealt with as king and as prince. And this is what he says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. It wasn't something he made up himself. This came from God. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now, remember where David is. He's not in some heathen kingdom. He's speaking of Israel as well as every other nation. And he said, the God of Israel says, this is what he demands. This is what he requires. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel, speak to me, he that ruleth over men. And that doesn't matter whether it's in the church or the state. He that is ruling over men, whether it's in a congregation, in a church court, or a civil court, whatever, God says, he that ruleth must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And while we may never be in a position to judge in the civil courts, some of us have the solemn responsibilities of dealing with cases in the church. And this is the standard that God sets. that any judgment, any rule has got to be just. And it's got to be made in the fear of God. And that's, you see why David is speaking here as he does, because that fear of God has evaporated. Justice has not been done. But this is because, verse 3, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Now, every one of us are born in the same condition. And yet, you have professing Christian parents, and some who are not parents but think they know everything about children. We are learning in this generation so much about children that we never knew before, and certainly God didn't know about it. But look at what we read here. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. When then does a parent begin to demonstrate and prove concern for the soul of a child? Do we decide, well, you know, he's too young yet to understand? She doesn't understand, so you can't say this and you can't do that and you can't take this action and you can't do that because he doesn't understand. And after all, he's just so innocent and she's so innocent. Well, if the child is going astray from the womb, when do we start to be concerned? If it is true, they go astray as soon as they are born. I would not myself try to impose my personal views on anyone or dictate to anyone, but it has always been my conviction that the children in a covenant home should be brought to the means of grace from their birth. And they should have these influences of Christian company and the atmosphere of God's house and the solemnity of the worship of God upon them from the earliest possible moment in life. If we understand this, we will understand why. It does not say, well, they begin to go astray from their two. Or they start wandering off when they're three or four. That's not what God's word teaches. We are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. We are under condemnation from birth. Born in sin. And God hates sin. And sin has consequences, and we know that because of our sin, our catechism teaches us that we have made ourselves liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And that's how children are born. And it is extremely sad when parents do not take the condition of their children seriously. This is what the psalmist says about these. They've developed their habits. They've grown up to develop certain traits and habits and so on. And this, according to David, has been happening from the earliest stage. Whatever you think of Samuel, you think of Eli, and you think of their sons, and why were they wicked? Why were Eli's sons so wicked and so corrupt? Because he didn't rebuke them as he should. And this is very often what happens And the psalmist here is aware of it. The wicked are estranged from God, from the womb, and so on. Verse 4 he says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. What poison? They go astray speaking lies. One of the very first members that even a child uses is its tongue. It may just blabble along, but it will make a sound. It will begin to make sounds that we come to understand, needs or whatever, on the part of the child. Now, here, these grow up to use their tongues, and they do so with poisoning effect. The Apostle James tells us that the tongue is a little member, it's set in fire of hell. He says it is full of deadly poison. Full of deadly poison. I'm sure you've heard, as I've heard, reference made, well, she was poisoned by him or them. He was poisoned in his thinking because of what was said to him and the influences that were brought to bear upon his thinking. That's what we have here. The poisoning, use of the tongue, saying things to destroy someone's reputation. Obviously, that's what David was very aware of. That's what he was conscious of, that there were things said about him to destroy his character and his reputation. The tongues of his enemies were being used to poison the minds of others, to turn them against him. And he says, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. You can talk all you want, you can advise all you want, you can warn as much as you like, they pay no heed. They just carry on. And you will have met people like that. It's bad enough when you meet them out there in the world, but it is much worse if you meet such in the church. And you can't advise them, you cannot warn them, they're just like the deaf adder, pay no attention, which stoppeth their ear, verse 5, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. And this is the description that David gives of those that at this time in his life were seeking to do him so much hurt. Now, wouldn't someone come along to David and say, well, David, you're a believer, and you need to be charitable. And David perhaps would say, well, I could have taken Saul's life. I had the opportunity to do it. I could take a spear. I could take a pitcher of water from his bolster. I cut off the bottom of his robe. I had the opportunities. I didn't do it, because I wouldn't lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. And David had a very tender conscience before God. He was very, very careful and very sensitive to the voice of the Spirit of God speaking to him and guiding him in the way that was right. But here's David now praying against those that he's just described as wicked. He's not praying for them, he's praying against them. And he asked God to do pretty drastic things with them, and look at it. He says, verse 6, break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. Now, do you know what people come along and say? You'll hear them say, ah, well, you know, Christians are the most loving people. And as a Christian, you've got to love everyone. And it doesn't matter what they've done, you still have to love them. And you must forgive them. No matter what they've done, you forgive them. And then where do they quote? They go to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and they say, you know what Jesus prayed? Father, forgive them. And they crucified him, but he said, Father, forgive them. They plucked the hairs of his face. They spat upon him. They basically murdered him. And he said, Father, forgive them. And they leave out the rest of it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They know not what they're doing. And you know what John and Peter and the Acts of the Apostles, what they said when they were speaking of the events, they said to the audience in the temple that the princes of the world didn't know what they were doing. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaks in the same way. But when someone is deliberately doing wrong, intentionally, deliberately doing that which is unjust and wrong and hurtful and damaging, and they know that they're doing damage and they know how they're doing it, then listen to the psalmist praying. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. What does that mean? He's praying that they'll be made ineffective. They won't be able to use their teeth to do the damage they were doing. Stop them. Make them and their efforts ineffective. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. What he means by that is the teeth by which the lion breaks up the bones. It's large teeth by which it crushes and breaks up the bones and of its prey. And that's what the psalmist is praying. Stop them. Make them ineffective. And he says in verse 7 as well, let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. The psalmist is not mincing his words. And the devil will be quite happy if the people of God become so timid and so afraid that they might offend him that they will just suffer and they will love everyone and speak kindly and lovingly about everyone. God here is being sought by David to take action on his behalf, but on behalf of the land and the people who are suffering injustice because of the lack of responsibility in the part of those who are answerable to God for these things. In verse 9 he says, before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. Now you can see perfectly well that David is not just here in a fit. He's not in a fit of anger looking for vengeance. That's not the purpose of this prayer. He says, before your pots can feel the thorns, and that was something that David, no doubt, and many others would have witnessed, these thorns that when they were so dry, they just caught fire very easily, and they had immediate heat, so that any cooking utensils, they heated, and they cooked very, very quickly. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. He's wanting God to remove them quickly so that they will not be able to do any further damage. And I know that we would feel afraid to pray in such a way. We would be thinking, well, we'll just better be patient and tolerant and kind and loving and so on. David starts this psalm on the note of justice. And he's praying for those who are responsible for injustice and are damaging and are hurting God's cause, but above that, God's reputation, because they represent him. One of the things that is very obvious throughout the scriptures is the way in which God dealt with his people of old when they were not just. If you go to Isaiah chapter 59, you'll see one of the reasons, and it's strongly stated, one of the reasons why that God punished and afflicted his people of old. In Isaiah 59, verse 9, therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We're in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us. And then this is the reason for it. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. We know what we're guilty of. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. You see, this is not innocent. This is deliberate. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. You see why David prays as he does? Because he knows the character of God, and he knows what grieves God, and what should not be among his people. And this is the reason he prays so strongly as he does. And because this is part of the inspired revelation of God, this is an exemplary prayer. This isn't just David with strong feelings This is the Spirit of God working in him. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit of God maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now then, when we come to the last part of the psalm, we have the psalmist speaking of the victory over the wicked. He expected God to act, he said in verse 9, he, that is, speaking of God, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, that is, God's vengeance. I really do believe that there is a fearful, appalling ignorance of who God is in this generation. And we seem to think that God is so soft that he won't act in vengeance. He just doesn't do that. I don't know whether any of you have been much in the Highlands of Scotland, but it is still there to this very day on a particular road. Years ago, there was a large outdoor communion in this particular place. And there were those in the community who made it life extremely difficult for the minister. And he was addressing them on this occasion, and he was calling this mass of people to repentance. And he told them then, as sure as he was standing on that ground, he said, God will vindicate my words, and where I stand today, no grass will ever grow in future upon the ground I stand upon. And you can go today and you will see the footsteps are still there and there's no grass has ever grown on them. Now people might think, well, that's some kind of a fairy tale or whatever, but it is actually factual. And people have gone and watched and photographed it. Because, you see, in that generation, they believed God was a God of judgment. And you didn't trifle with God, nor did you trifle with his word, nor with his promises, nor with his servants, nor with his church, nor with his sacraments, and so on. Here, we have the psalmist saying, God will so work that the righteous shall rejoice when he sees God's vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Now, David is not here saying he will be happy, he will be glad, it will vindicate him, and so on. That is not his mind. Verse 11 makes it clear. So that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, or truly, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. Now we will say, well, there's a day of judgment coming. And we'll all stand before God and the books will be opened and we'll be all judged then. And so often we think, and I suppose I've said it myself on numerous occasions, we have to leave it all to them. And God will do right then and he will do justice then. The psalmist is concerned that the wicked will come to the opinion that God doesn't do justice in the earth and that they can get away with sinning and they can get away with their wickedness. He says he's praying this way that God will act to vindicate his own name, to vindicate his own character, to defend his own character. That man will say, well, there is a God. There is a God that judgeth in the earth. And God does on occasions make it very clear that he judges in the earth. But if we have come to the conclusion that so many have come to, and I have to say this, I am horrified at some of the theological nonsense that some around this community, pastors, actually believe and must be teaching their people. And we need to get back to be willing to submit ourselves to the teaching of Scripture and not be carried away with this idea that God is love, he loves everybody, he doesn't hate anyone. And he doesn't hate anything because he's love. He can't hate anything because he's love. And we are his people, and we are to love everybody too. And there's no room for a prayer like this. You just imagine how many would like to remove that psalm right out of the canon of Scripture. But it is there for our learning and for our instruction. And the Savior himself, he said, and this is the excuse that is made, Father, forgive them. But it was because they didn't know what they were doing. And that is completely different from someone doing deliberately what they know to be wrong and defiantly doing it against their knowledge of what God requires. This is a psalm of instruction. You can see that from the title. And we ought to learn from it. And you see how the Puritans prayed. You see how the Scottish Covenanters prayed. And how the English Puritans prayed, for example, when the Spanish Armada was going to invade England. And the Puritans were suffering in England and the Covenanters in Scotland, and they were pleading with God, and God destroyed that whole armada. They prayed against it and God answered. And sometimes we need to be praying against those who are in positions of government. We ought to be praying for their downfall. We ought to pray that God would do hear us. The psalmist said, make them ineffective. Break their teeth, O God. Make them ineffective. That's how we ought to pray. And sadly, we're afraid to pray that way, I think. But we shall leave it there. May God bless to his word.